2 Kings chapter 5 this morning, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here today. 2 Kings chapter 5. You know, in our country, even today, most people claim, at least, to have faith or to believe in God or have faith in God. The problem is that what we see so often today is that faith makes no real difference in their lives, other than maybe a spiritually sounding talk. And I am just of the belief that faith should make a big difference in a person's life.
Right.
You know, the things that we profess to believe by faith are huge. Amen? They are huge. And they ought to make a huge difference in our life. You know, when it comes to the things of God, you can't just claim to believe these things and then not influence your life. How could you possibly claim to believe in an almighty God or someone who created every one of us or has a purpose for our life or left us 66 divinely inspired and preserved books and that not make a huge difference in your life? And unfortunately today, we see so little of that. I was reading an article or reading a piece, and it had something I found interesting from an interview that was done by Betty Davis, who was an actress, of course, from many years ago, very big in Hollywood years ago before death. And before death, she gave an interview that kind of typifies what I'm talking about. Here's what she said. She said, "I keep wondering how it will all end. I keep making bets about how I will finally go. I'm curious whether it will be in an airplane or somewhere else. I don't want to miss anything. That's why I would hate to die." And then she goes on and writes this: "I am very religious, though I never have been a churchgoer. Being a working woman, I decided a long time ago that God would surely give me Sundays off." She says, "I have also a deep belief that most truly religious people aren't found in church. I don't believe in an afterlife. No, I believe that we have our heaven and hell here, and then it's over." And so, although she professed to have faith or belief, obviously it made no real difference in her life.
Right.
And I think you know what I mean this morning, many of you, when I say that you work with people who claim to believe in God, but it's making no difference whatsoever right. In their life. And you know people in your life that are the same way. And we don't see it just in those areas. We also see it in more subtle areas. You hear all the time about people who had a bad experience in church or some bad experience with a preacher or some bad experience with a Christian, and so now they don't go to church or they won't join a church or they won't participate in the church. Let me tell you something this morning. Our faith should be such that it can withstand the offenses of people. And we don't serve because of people. We serve because of Him. And our faith should be an anchor for the soul that ties us to Him and binds us to Him regardless of the storms that come our way. And real faith, I really believe this, makes it impossible for us to continue a life distant from Him. I'm not saying that we can't get distant from Him, but real faith will make it impossible for us to continue that type of a thing. Because the faith in what we believe is a powerful, powerful thing that should make a huge, significant difference in our life. And so this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to kind of look at some things out of this text. It's a well-known story, the story of 2 Kings 5. And what we're going to look at this morning is some contrast between some of the people that are in this text that illustrates the difference that faith ought to make in a person's life. So look, if you would, in verse 1. "Now Naaman, captain of the hosts of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid, that that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 1,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy?' Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent unto the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman came with his chariots, or with his horses and his chariots, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went his way, and said, Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. And are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake to him, saying, said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest not thou have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, Wash and be clean? And then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again unto his unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given unto thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But when Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hand that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Now, we're not going to read all this for the sake of time, but Gehazi goes after the Syrian and tells him a lie and gets some of the money that he had offered Elisha. And then he returns, and in verse 27, he didn't get what he had bargained for, because in verse 27, when he came back, Elisha knew all about it. In verse 27, And the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and to thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So he comes back and ends up with leprosy, though he got that little bit of money that he had so longed for. So what we're going to look at this morning in this text, I just want you to see that real faith makes a difference. And we're going to look at the contrast between 3 different people in this text that illustrate the difference that faith makes. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing this morning. I'll ask Brother Brandon Palmer. I want you to lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I think many of us are familiar with the story, but just to refresh ourselves, and not everybody may be, we can't just assume a lot of these things. But the story is pretty simple in chapter 5. Syria was a nation that was north of the nation of Israel, and even though from time to time they had a somewhat lukewarm relationship, for the most part, Syria was the enemy of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. Prior to the text in which we're reading this morning, a much bigger nation by the name of Assyria invaded the land and began to pressure the entire region, and especially Syria and the nation of Israel. And even though Assyria was massively larger than Syria, Syria was managed to pull off a military wonder. And they pulled it off largely, humanly speaking, because of their supreme military commander. Because of the military prowess of their commander, not only were they able to defeat the Assyrians, but they actually were able to push back Assyria, something that no one thought possible because of the strength and the power of this superpower, which was Assyria at this time. Now, the Bible tells us that this was done, humanly speaking, largely because of this commander, And he's named in our text in chapter 5, verse 1. Of course, his name was Naaman. And verse 1 makes reference to that victory when he talks about how God, through Naaman, had given Syria great deliverance from their enemies. And that's a reference to this battle that took place with Assyria. And he was able to save the nation, at least for a time anyway. The text does tell us that he didn't do it by himself, but that God worked through him. That seems a little strange, and we're not going to park here. Let me add this. There's so many applications and stories in this one chapter. You could preach a short series on the entire chapter. There's just so much that you could draw out of it. But it does seem strange to me that God would work through Naaman to deliver Syria, the enemy of God's people. But it's obvious that God wasn't finished with Naaman yet. God had a plan for him, and God's grace was also not finished with the nation of Syria. And so God worked through Naaman to bring victory over Assyria and protect the nation of Syria. You know, this is for free this morning. Israel made the mistake many times throughout their history of thinking that God loved them more than he loved any other people. And we've got to be careful as Americans to think, you know, that God loves us above all other people, or that God loves America above all other people, or that God loves Americans more than he loves other people. God loves all mankind. Right. You know, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I love America above all other nations. Right. Amen. But God doesn't love America above all other nations. God loves us. But he also loves those who are not Americans or are not a part of our country. Here's what's fascinating to me. God even loves those nations who are our enemies. God loved the Syrians despite the fact that they were the enemies of Israel. God even loves those who would destroy us if they had the opportunity to do so. That doesn't mean that God's pleased with what they're doing. Doesn't mean that God's behind what they're doing. But God loves them because God loves sinners and he wants to see them saved. That's the whole purpose of our missions program, that God loves people beyond our borders, even those who are our enemies. Just fascinating, isn't it? The grace of God. God loves people that nobody else could love. But God loves them and wants to see them saved. And so he delivers Syria at the hand or through the work of this man by the name of Naaman, who was an honorable man. Now, as you know in our text this morning, though Naaman was a great man and had found greatness for himself, he had advanced to a great rank. He was a man of great position. He was a man of great wealth. We'll talk about how much money he hauled with him here in a moment, but just that is an indicator of the great wealth that he'd had. But even though was a man of tremendous position, tremendous power, great influence, and great wealth, the Bible says that he was nonetheless a leper. Don't you love the Bible and its understatement many times? He was an honorable man who had given great deliverance to Syria, but he was a leper. And God leaves it at that. Tremendous statement through understatement. Leprosy, as most of us are aware this morning, was pretty much the equivalent of stage 4 inoperable cancer of our day. If you had leprosy, it was pretty much, or for the most part, a death sentence. So Naaman has accomplished all of this great wealth, all of this great power, all of this great influence, but he was a leper. And Naaman is learning what we talked about, I think it was last week in Ecclesiastes 2, that you can accumulate all kinds of stuff. You can be very successful. You can work very hard. You can do your best. You can be diligent. You can promote. You can advance yourself. You can invest wisely. You can do everything right. But only God gives a man the ability to enjoy that which he has. Right. And you can have all kinds of things. But if God doesn't give you the ability to enjoy it, then you have nothing. Right. And we see that all the time in America through people who have all types of wealth, but God hasn't given them the ability to enjoy it. Here, Naaman has worked hard. You don't get to where Naaman is without working hard. And so he's worked hard. He's been an honorable man. He's done all this stuff, has all this power, prestige, and money, and has no ability to enjoy it. Son, you're not going to enjoy much when you are a leper. And so he had no ability to enjoy any of it. So even though he had all of this stuff, he was left in this position. Fortunately for Naaman, the Bible tells us that there was in his house a little maid who was also an Israelite, and she had been taken captive during one of Syria's raids into Israel. And you see that in verse 2 and 3, where she was ripped from her home, carried off to a foreign country, placed in the home of this man to tend to his wife. And she was a slave, a bondservant, taken captive by, again, one of these raids. Well, she hears of all of this. When you're a house servant, you're going to hear a lot of things. And so she hears of all of this, and she tells Naaman's wife, hey, if he can only get to my country, and if he can only get in contact with the prophet Elisha, the prophet of God, I know that God would deliver him or could deliver him from his leprosy. And so he gets word of this. She tells his wife. His wife, obviously, you wouldn't keep that to yourself. Amen. She says, honey, I heard something interesting today. And so, you know, she said that if you could just get down to Israel, you might be able to be delivered from your leprosy. Well, somehow or another, whether he told him or someone else told him, we find out in verse 5 and 6 that the king of Syria hears about this. The king of Syria, not wanting to lose his top commander, says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll write you a letter of recommendation, send you down to Israel, and see if we can't get this taken care of, and there might be some hope. And it says in verse 5, the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him the talents and the gold. Verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel. Now, how would you like to have gotten this letter? And it says, now when this letter come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. I can't imagine getting that letter when you're the king of Israel. He said, here's this letter, and it's a demanding sounding letter. Yeah. I mean, they're already at war most of the time. And so he says, all you got to do is just deliver my servant from his stage 4 inoperable cancer. Just deliver my servant. Well, the king has the natural response, especially considering Israel is out of God's will and backslidden at this time. And the king of Israel does what backslidden people do. He panics. He says, he's out to start a fight with me. He wants nothing but a war. What am I going to do? And he rents his clothes. And being backslidden, it never once dawned on him that we do have a prophet in Israel that can cure leprosy. We do have a God who could do mighty things if we would turn to him. Never dawned on him to even think about those things. He naturally defaulted to the flesh rather than thinking that maybe, hey, if we take this to God, God might work it out. Never know, you might be able to restore some relationship with Syria through this if we just let God work and move. We never thought about that. We don't know how it happened, but somehow or another, in verse 8, Elisha hears about this. And so Elisha, the prophet, hearing about it, sends to the king and says, send him down to me. I would imagine the king of Israel was more than happy to get him off his hands. And so he sends him down to see Elisha. If you're familiar with this story, then you know that one of the best known parts of it is that Naaman departs down to see Elisha with his entourage, with his great procession. With all the money that he had, it took many, many mules just to carry all of this money. And so he heads off with a great procession, gets down to Elisha's house, and he was shocked by two things once he arrived. The first one of them is in verse 10, the first part of verse 10. And that is that when he got down there, Elisha, not only did he not rise up to him, he didn't even come out to meet him. This is a man who's used to people standing when he walks into the room. This is a man who's used to being saluted. This is a man who's used to being honored and receive prestige. This is the man who everyone respects. And Elisha, the prophet, doesn't even come out of his house, but sends a servant out to see him. Just proves at Calvary, everything's level. Amen. He turns to a servant and says, go see this Naaman guy. Tell him here's what he needs to do. This is a test of pride. This is a whole other message we could preach just on that passage of how we honor men, but when it comes to God, we're all evil, we're all equal in his eye. And so he sends out his servant, doesn't even acknowledge that he's there. And then secondly, probably the best known parts in verses 10 through 12, where he tells him what to do. And he's utterly shocked at what he says to do. He says, go down to Jordan and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And if you'll do that by faith, just trust God's word that God will do what he says he'll do. This is faith. There was nothing magical about the Jordan River. I've been there. It's as ugly and muddy sounding as it sounds in the text. And so there's nothing magical about the water, but it was the fact that God said, do this, and if you'll step out by faith and do it, then you'll be healed. And so Naaman, of course, had some problems with this. He says, we've got better rivers in where I'm from. He says, I don't have to go do this. This makes no sense. So he got all upset and all angry. He was having a problem getting by a statement in verse 11, which is another whole message. Have you ever noticed the wording in verse 11? But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, you ought to underline those next two words, I thought.
Right. Yep.
Well, I thought that you could come to God this way, and I thought that God would do this, and I thought this, and I thought that. You don't come to God based on what you think.
Amen.
You come to God based on what he says.
That's right.
And by faith. And he said, I thought surely, it amazes me how little things have changed. I thought surely he would slap me in the forehead, and I'd be healed, and everything would be great. And so when he got past I thought was his problem. Well, he had, unfortunately for him, in verse 13, he had working for him what I believe to be one of the wisest group of men in the entire Old Testament. I don't know who they were. They're not named. I don't know what their faith was or whether their faith changed when Naaman got delivered. But they were some wise men because they came to him and said, Naaman, you know what? You brought millions of dollars in gold and silver, an entire procession. And if he had told you to go do some hard, difficult thing, you would have done it. No, listen. He says, let's make some application to us. If he'd have told you to get baptized, you'd have done it. If he'd have told you to live by the commandments, you'd have done it. If he told you to be a moral person, you would have done it. He says, just trust me. He says, you should just do that. And Naaman, fortunately for him, said, you know, that kind of makes sense. And so he, by faith, did what the prophet told him. And as the Bible tells us, of course, he was gloriously healed.
Amen.
Amen. With me so far? He went back to thank Elisha in verse 15 and 16. He went back to thank him and to offer an offering unto God, a cash reward unto Elisha. And it tells us in verse 16 that Elisha refused it. He refused it several times, told him he wasn't going to take it. Gehazi, Elisha's servant or assistant, was shocked that Elisha would turn down so much money. So as the story tells us, once Naaman departed to go home, Gehazi set off after him, unbeknown to Elisha. When he caught up with Naaman, he told Naaman a lie. He said, listen, after you departed, a couple of men came to the prophet and they were in great need. And so the prophet sent me to you to tell you that since he didn't take any money, if you could help these two guys, he'd appreciate that. Well, he was lying, of course. And the Bible says that he took the money. He asked Naaman for so much money. If you read the text, Naaman gave him double what he asked for. And so he took it back with him, stored it in his own house. And of course, he went back to see Elisha. And when he walked into Elisha, Elisha says, do you not understand my heart went with you when you went? There's a whole other message in that. If you're saved today, every time you go, God's heart goes with you. Amen. He says, do you not understand my heart went with you? I think that also implies the heartbreak of Elisha. And the Bible says in verse 27 that then the leprosy of Naaman went upon him and not only on him, but on the generations to follow him. He got double what he wanted, asked for, and he got double what he wasn't expecting. And God brought judgment upon his life. So the story is not too difficult of the things that took place and all that happened. But what I want you to notice quickly is this, that in this story, there are contrasts between three different people that gives us or shows or demonstrates the difference that faith makes. This passage, though it's known for this thing of dipping in water, is a tremendous passage about faith. We see faith at work in several people in a great way, particularly in the fact that of the differences that it makes. Faith makes a huge difference. And you see it in the characters of these people in ways that would surprise most people today. So first of all, I want you to notice this. First, I want you to notice the contrast between the little maid and Naaman. And in that, we see the difference the faith to believe makes. Do you understand that the faith to believe, the faith to trust God, the faith to be saved makes a huge difference in a person's life? That's an understatement. Right. Makes a huge, enormous, significant difference in a person's life. And between these two people, we see a tremendous contrast in the difference that faith makes when it comes to belief. Naaman, as we already said, was a man of tremendous power, respect, honor, and wealth. And when he sent off to see Elisha, in 2 Kings 5, 6, he takes all these talents of gold and silver. And I did a little bit of figuring by the day's money. He took with him $2.6 million in gold and $166,000 in silver. So he was pretty serious about being delivered. And he thought that his money could deliver him. And so he takes off with all this money in order to be delivered. The point I'm making is that he had the ability to do so. I don't know about you, but if it came down to $2.6 million to be delivered, I'd be in trouble. And so he had the ability, the power, the finances, the influence. He may have gotten some of this from the king because of his influence with him, but a man of tremendous prestige and power and position and money. In contrast, as we famously know in the text, we have this young Hebrew woman. The Bible says, of course, that she had been made a slave after having been captured by Syria and dragged off to a foreign country and made the servant of Naaman's wife. Now, in preaching and in Sunday school lessons, she's normally made to be a little girl, but she wasn't a little girl. The word maid, both in Hebrew and in English, means a young woman of marriageable age. Not only do we know it because of that, but because of the job that she had. Naaman's wife, I'm pretty sure, didn't hire a 7-year-old little girl to take care of her and be her personal attendant. And so this was a young woman of marriageable age, I don't know, 16, 17, 18, 20, whatever age you want to think of in that time frame. So she was a young Israelite, a woman. The word little in the text means insignificant or diminutive. It means to be without significance, without importance. She is exactly what a young woman who is a slave or a bondservant in a foreign owner's house would be like. She has no respect. She's not honored. She's not delivered. She's not noticed. She's not seen as significant. She's not seen as important. The word little doesn't refer to her stature. It refers to her position. And so we have this young woman of marriageable age who's in this household as the servant of this man's wife, having been dragged away from her family and into a foreign country. She's not noticed by her owner. She's not noticed by those who work around her. She's utterly insignificant. She ranks below zero on the social scale in Syria. So we have a tremendous, as you already know tonight, this morning, we have a huge contrast between the power and the influence and the rank of Naaman and this young maid, this young woman of marriageable age, who has absolutely no significance whatsoever, no importance whatsoever where she is, no influence whatsoever where she is. You can't get any farther apart than those two. That's a contrast in the position of those two people. If you think, well, think about this. There's a contrast far greater than just that. And there are also contrasts in two other ways that are far beyond social. The first of those contrasts is this. He had leprosy. And she didn't. She knew the cure. And he didn't. Think about this for a moment. If you think about that statement, please tell me this morning, what else matters? He has all this power, all this influence, all this money, all this ability to progress and to grow. She is nothing in the eyes of the Syrians, but he has leprosy and she doesn't, and she knows the cure and he doesn't. And so what else of all that makes any difference whatsoever? What does it matter? Right. What does his influence matter? What does his power matter? What does his money matter? Because he was a leper. No, you don't look too impressed, but that's a statement that summarizes the entire situation. Amen. What else mattered? We know this morning that his influence wasn't doing any good over leprosy. His power wasn't doing any good because of his leprosy. Nothing else mattered whatsoever. Her circumstances in life were by no means considered ideal. But she was far freer than Naaman. She was far better off than Naaman. She was far happier than Naaman. The opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is unbelief. And so she was far more joyous, far more happy, though she was a servant with nothing. But she didn't have leprosy. That's a pretty significant thing. This is the difference that having the faith to believe God makes, or trust in Him makes. When Naaman exercised faith to believe God, God delivered him from his leprosy, verse 13 and 14, when it says, Father, wouldn't you do that which is hard? Verse 14, he went down and dipped himself seven times. When he came up, he was delivered. When God delivers you, he delivers you. He says he had the flesh as a little child. You'd like to do that, some of you, wouldn't you, if you could? He says when he came up, he had the flesh of a little child and was clean. So God brings real deliverance in a person's life. And so Naaman goes and does that. Most of us this morning know that leprosy in the Bible is a type or a picture of sin. Because leprosy is physically damning, physically destructive. We know that it's a physical death sentence. Whereas sin, if we never get saved, is spiritually a death sentence. Right. Brings forth eternal death, not physical death. You don't get saved, you're going to end up in hell in the lake of fire for the rest of your life. Because leprosy is that type of a picture or a type. And when you have leprosy, when you're lost and have a death sentence of eternal death upon you, what else matters? Listen, if you had leprosy this morning and it was incurable, what else would matter? If you had cancer this morning or some other terminal disease this morning, hopefully you don't, but if you did, really, what else matters? Right. If you had leprosy, what else matters? Now let me add this. If you're here this morning, you're not saved and you've never received Christ as your Savior and the condemnation of sin is upon you, spiritual leprosy, if you will, what else matters? Right. It doesn't matter if you killed a deer this past season. It doesn't matter what you live in. It doesn't matter what you drive. It doesn't matter your position or power or prestige or money. What else matters in the scheme of things if you are a sinner unsaved? Right. Nothing else matters. We just need to understand that nothing else matters. Right. And nothing else mattered in Naaman's life. Listen, like I said, when you have leprosy or when you're lost and the sentence of death upon you, nothing else matters. Do you really think that there are people in hell this morning who are awaiting the final judgment to be cast into the lake of fire, who are saying to themselves, well, okay, I'm in hell, but at least I had a good job in my former life. At least I made rank. At least I had some money in the bank. At least I had a tremendous retirement. At least I was very successful in my other life. That's absurd. Are those things unimportant in life? No. But compared to eternal things, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Naaman found himself in a situation where it doesn't matter what power or prestige he had, nothing else matters. We see that in the scriptures, do we not? Luke chapter 16, we have a man whose fields did so well, he said, I know what I'll do, I'll pull down my barns and build bigger so I can have more stuff and save more money and have more things. Remember what God said in Luke 16? You fool, this day your soul shall be required of thee, and then to whom will all these things belong? What does it matter? Of course, the best example of it, the almost identical example of it, is in Luke chapter 16. The first story is in Luke 12, but this one's Luke 16, where we have Lazarus and the rich man, where the Bible says that the rich man fared sumptuously in his entire life, and Lazarus had nothing. Until one day they died. And Lazarus was carried by the angels, and the rich man woke up in hell and pleaded with somebody to go back and tell his brothers, lest they come there as well. Now, what did it matter? Listen this morning, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'm just telling you this morning, nothing else matters till you get saved.
That's right.
You may have stuff, you may be comfortable, you may have a great retirement, you may be doing very well for your life, you might be an honorable man, as Naaman was, but it doesn't matter if you don't know Christ as your Savior, and it doesn't matter if you don't get saved. Listen, Naaman, like Naaman, I was a leper, not physically, but spiritually. I was a leper until someone had mercy on me and told me the cure. And the cure is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful there was a little maid, if you will, in my life that said, hey, you know what? You don't have to be a leper. You don't have to die and go to hell. You can have hope. There is a cure. There's a God in Israel. There's a God in our country. There's a God in your life which can deliver you if you will turn to Him. And I'm thankful I could go to a church somewhere where somebody had enough sense to tell me how to receive Him as my Savior. I'm glad that I didn't walk in the door in some of these churches where the preacher says, well, I don't know what to do with Him, like the King of Israel. I'm glad that someone said, hey, you can know Christ as your Savior, and you can be delivered from your sin. When I heard preaching about hell and the need to be saved, I very quickly came to understand that nothing else matters until I take care of this in my life. I'm thankful that I had someone who told me that, and I was saved. Listen, God washed me in the blood of Christ. My sins were forgiven, and I came forth in newness of life, which is pictured in the new flesh of old Naaman. I don't know what the circumstances of my life are going to be in 2016. I'm still confident the Lord's coming back this year. But in 2016, I don't know what my circumstances will be. But let me tell you something, doesn't matter. Because my sins have been forgiven and I'm saved. You know something this morning? I would not trade places with the richest lost guy in this country. I wouldn't trade places with the man in Johnson County who is lost and has the biggest house in the county. Because apart from salvation in Christ, what else matters? Should we do well for ourselves as God people? Sure, absolutely. Should we try to use the things that God brings into our life? Absolutely. But until we get saved, it doesn't matter.
Right.
He was a leper. And when he got saved, or when we see the contrast between these two people, the maid and this man, what a difference the faith to believe makes.
Right.
Here we have this powerful man and this nothing of a maid, but what a difference her faith made. Wherein she was richer than he. Amen?
Amen.
Secondly, we see the contrast between Naaman and Gehazi or Gehazi. This is the faith, or the fact that faith change, or real faith changes things. Real faith brings change. Not only does faith make a difference when we believe, but it also changes us. Real faith has the power to change us. In verse 15, look at there if you will, it says, and he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." Verse 17, and Naaman said, "Surely there shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 meals burden of earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifices to other gods, but unto the Lord." Then in verse 18, he asks for pardon concerning his work situation. In verse 19, Elisha then sends him away in peace. But now that he's saved, listen, he exercised the faith to believe. What a difference that made in his life. In some sense, he was born again in a physical sense. But he makes the faith, or uses the faith to believe, and it makes a huge difference in his life. He was not the person he was before. He's still powerful, he's still influential, but now those things mattered because of what happened to him. But now that he's exercised the faith to believe, the second thing that we see is the faith, or the changes that faith brings into a man's life. This is like, when you look at the difference between Naaman and Gehazi, this is kind of like the difference between the faith of a new believer and somebody who's gotten over it. Because we have two completely different views of life. You have Naaman, who's fired up like some of you were when you first got saved. But Gehazi is like the guy who's gotten over it. Isn't it a shame that we get over it once we get saved? I know we don't lose our salvation, but we can get over being saved. And it's kind of like the difference between those two. When your leprosy is removed, your sins are forgiven, that faith ought to make a real change in you.
Amen.
That ought to make a real change in us. We ought to be different people. We ought to be the person we never were before. Once we exercise the faith to believe, it changes our destiny, cleans us up of our sin, puts us on the solid rock, which is Christ, delivers us from condemnation. But that faith then goes to work in us to make changes in us. Faith changes people when it's real. Makes a difference in us. When your leprosy is removed, your sins forgiven, faith ought to begin to kick in then and make a difference. It made a difference in Naaman's life in several ways. Notice the changes that take place in Naaman once he got saved, once he was delivered. First of all, faith made him thankful for what God had done in his life. In verse 15, the Bible says that once he came up out of that water, looked at his skin, did some shouting, no doubt, a little jumping around the water. Probably wasn't too worried about being dignified.
Amen.
Probably shouldn't act up in front of my men. He's probably doing handstands and yelling and hollering and running around. Wouldn't you?
Amen.
Well, after he calmed down a little bit, the Bible says in verse 15 that he said, "You know what? I ought to be thankful for what I got." Yeah. And his first thought, listen, his first thought was, "I need to go back to the man of God and thank God for what God has done in my life." Now, we don't see it in the text, but I've read and looked about the fact that this is not a situation where Naaman climbed up out of the water, ran a couple miles over to Elisha's house and gave thanks. It was about 30 miles from where Naaman is back over to where Elisha is. He had to go 30 miles out of his way on his way home. Now, that doesn't sound like much to us because we hop in our car and drive 80 miles an hour to get there. So it doesn't take us very long. But in a time when there was no motor vehicles, 30 miles was a significant journey. I think it's important that Naaman didn't say, "Well, it's good, got all that taken care of. Now I can go back to home and start living like I used to live." No, he says, "You know what? I need to be thankful for what God has done in my life. And if I have to go out of my way, if it inconveniences me, if it takes me out of the path that I had planned, that's fine. I need to be thankful for what God has done in my life. And I need to be thankful in a real, significant way. None of this junk of raising my hands in service and just saying, 'I'm so thankful that God saved me,' and go out and living like I want to live, or failing to be obedient to God in my life." He did it in a real, significant way. He said, "I need to demonstrate thanksgiving unto God for what he has done in my life." And he goes back to Elisha's house and does the only thing he knows to do. Give an offering. He didn't know what else to do. He didn't have anything else at this point. And so he goes back and he felt this overwhelming need to return and offer thanks for what he'd received. Again, makes this 30-mile journey. And notice at the end of verse 15, he says this, at the end of verse 15, he says, "I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." Do you understand the mindset of Naaman at this point? His mindset is, "I must do something. I must give something. I owe him something. Come on, I'd be happy today if we could just get people to that point." where they make a profession of faith and they say, you know what, I must do something for God. He has done so much. Oh, come on. If you're saved today, He has done so much for you. And if you've been born again, He has done so much for you. And if you're not going to hell, He's done so much for you. And if you've escaped condemnation through Him, He has done so much for you. And if you really believe what you profess to believe, He has done so much for you. And your mindset ought to be this: I will give Him whatever He wants for me. I just must do something for the one who's done so much for me. Come on, even a lost Syrian pagan got it, who had no Bible training, who had no Bible preaching, that's never sat through a single church service, said, you know what, it dawns on me that God's done so much for me, I must do something for Him. Amen. You get saved, you don't need to be taught this. Yeah. It'll just be natural. Yeah. Man, God delivered me from my sin. Through Christ, I must do something. Most people today who claim by faith to believe that Christ died on the cross in their place, claim to believe that God's delivered them from the lake of fire, won't walk across the street in Thanksgiving. Where's the difference that real faith makes in our time? When so many of God's people today spend all their time not talking about what they can do for God, but what they don't have to do for God. Who are more concerned about how close they can live to the life they came out of.
Yeah, that's right.
How much can I live like a leper without being one?
Yeah, right.
It's pretty much the mentality of the day. I like Naaman's philosophy. He says, I must do something for God. Do you think this morning that it made a difference in his life?
Yeah.
It made a difference in the area of thanksgiving, but secondly, it made a difference not only in the way of thanks, but also in his dedication to God. In verse 15, I like this guy. He says in verse 15, he said, he came and stood before him and he says this. He says, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. What a powerful profession of faith in verse 15. You know, there are men in the Old Testament who encountered God who said this, who said, you know, who said, and of all the gods, there's no God like the God of Israel. Of all the gods, the greatest of them all is the God of Israel. That's not what Naaman said.
That's right. Amen.
Naaman says there is no God.
That's right.
But God.
Amen.
There is no God but the God of Israel. He said there is no God but Him. As a result, his faith sanctified him unto the God of heaven.
Right.
He alone would he now serve. I will serve no other God but the God of Israel. Come on, do you believe this morning that his faith sanctified him unto the God which had saved him, set him apart unto the God that had saved him? He says, God's done such great things for me. I should do something. I should give him something. I should offer thanksgiving in some real meaningful way. Then secondly, he recognized that this faith, this relationship that he had with God, sanctified him unto this God, so that he said, I will not worship any other God but this God.
Right.
He is mine and I am his.
Amen.
When you truly get saved from spiritual leprosy and sin and condemnation of your faith, should bring a realization of a newfound sanctification. I belong to him.
Right.
He purchased me with his blood. There is no God but him.
That's right.
And if you believe that, how can you help but be sanctified unto him?
Right.
How could Naaman believe this and not do as he did? When you're saved, it brings this idea of sanctification. I belong to him and I should serve him. I am no longer my own. The New Testament teaches this throughout, does it not? We're not our own. We're bought with a price. The one who delivered me from my sin, I now belong to him. My faith should drive me to thanksgiving, should drive me to a sense of sanctification. And thirdly, notice the difference that faith made in his life when it came to the sensitivity of sin. He all of a sudden got all sensitive. No, not sensitive like Americans. Sensitive to sin. And you see that in verse 18 and 19. I won't read it all again for the sake of time. But he comes to Elijah and he gets all this out. He says, God, I just want to thank God for what he's done for me. He says, can you give me some earth? We'll get to this in a minute so that I can worship God. And I'm not going to serve anybody but him. And I just wanted to do all that I can do to show the thanks to God for what he's done for me. He says, and oh, by the way, he says, listen, I'm the supreme commander of the Syrian forces. And as a result of that, I'm responsible for the security of the king. And when he goes up and worships his pagan god in the temple of the Syrians, he says, it's my responsibility to go with him and protect him. And when he bows down, I have to bow down too, because I have to stay by the king because of my job. God, forgive me for that if there's sin in that. Because I want God to know that I only worship him. Now, he takes a beating in some commentaries because of that verse. But everybody seems to forget what he says before that. When he says, hey, can I have a couple mules of dirt? Seems like a logical request, doesn't it? People get saved all the time and say, hey, can I have some dirt from the church parking lot? In that day and time, and you got to remember, Naaman just gotten saved. Remember what you were like when you got saved? In that time, gods were associated with the country in which they came from. And so he associated God with Israel, which makes sense. He says, you know what, I could take a little Israel back with me. I could worship God in my own country. Now, he didn't need dirt to do that. They didn't know any better. Amen. This is a very public statement of who he belonged to. Everybody in his caravan saw it. You don't go back and worship God with a bunch of dirt and building altars without people noticing it. And they knew for whom he stood. And so he says, my job requires me to go to the temple with him because I'm in charge of security for the king. He says, I just want to make sure God understands that my heart is not there. He has me and who I am. Yeah. Faith made a real difference in his life, don't you think?
Amen.
All of a sudden he said, listen, he'd been into that temple who knows how many times, had never bothered him. Now, he hasn't even gotten back yet. The guy just got saved. He hasn't even left Elisha's house yet, and he's already thinking, this is not good. I probably shouldn't be there. I probably shouldn't be going to that place. I probably shouldn't be involved in that stuff. I don't have any choice because of the situation I'm in. I'm in the military, amen, so I've got to go. But he's already sensitive to it. Man, faith makes a difference in your life. This guy just gets saved. Can I say this? He's more saved than a whole lot of people sitting in churches today. An old pagan Syrian who's had zero Bible teaching is already figured out that God's done so much for me, I owe him my thanks. Has already figured out that he's to be sanctified unto God. Has already figured out this whole thing of sensitivity to sin. And he hasn't sat through a single ABC class. It's because faith to believe makes a difference. And faith to believe changes us. And it changed this old pagan Syrian without having sat through a single church service. He didn't have to go to church for weeks to figure this out. He just knew it instantly, did he not?
Amen.
He just knew it instantly. When you get saved, saving faith will make you sensitive to sin. This former pagan Naaman had all this figured out. What a contrast between him and Gehazi.
Right.
Yeah. In verse 20, where it says of Gehazi, and Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running, he lighted off his chariot to meet him and said, is it well? He lighted after him to see what he could get from him. This guy gets saved, and Gehazi's only concern is material.
Right.
Here's a man who's set through who knows how many messages, how much truth under Elisha. And here's an old Naaman that just gets saved, knows more about what it means to be saved than Gehazi's even begin to figure out. And then lastly, thirdly, lastly, we see the contrast between Gehazi and Elisha. We see what a difference faith makes to perception. Faith makes to perception. In verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian and not receiving at his hand that which he has brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat from him. Now, we're going to read all this again for the sake of time, but he chases after him. And of course, it doesn't end well when he ends up with leprosy and it's over. And there's a lot going on in these verses in which we can see the difference between the faith of Elisha and the faith of Gehazi. But the verse I want you to notice is verse 26, where Elisha makes an amazing statement when he says, and he said unto him, this is after Gehazi comes back and he's got his money. He says, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariots to meet thee? But then notice what he says. Is it a time to receive money? Is it a time to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? He adds a whole lot more than what Naaman brought with him.
Right.
He says, is it a time for this? Now listen to this and I'm finished. Real faith changes your perception, your understanding of things, your value of things. Could Elijah have used the money? Come on, anytime you read in the Old Testament, the schools of the prophets, what are they always looking for? Money. We need money to build a house. Can't even afford a new axe head. We got to have money, help finances. They're always in it because Israel was backsliding with God, weren't tithing as they were supposed to, and so the prophets were always short on money. So they could have used the money, but there's something bigger at stake here, of greater value than financial security. Elisha's faith allowed him to perceive what was happening. Do you understand what just happened here? A Gentile, a pagan Syrian, has just turned to God in a mighty way. This doesn't happen every day. Five-star general of the Syrian army, the supreme commander, a pagan, a Syrian, a Gentile. God has just done something miraculous in this man's life. And when he comes back to Elijah, he goes, I must do something. And he did the only thing he knew to do to offer thanks to God. He says, here, I've got $2.6 million and $166,000. Take it. I just want to do something to thank God. And Elijah says, no, I won't take it. He goes, no, I mean it. Seriously, take it. My salvation's worth many more times than that. Just take it. And Elijah says, no, I won't take it. You know why? Because Elisha perceived that God was doing something miraculous in this man's life, and he wasn't going to take money to foul it all up.
Right.
He wanted this man to go back to Syria with the understanding that the deliverance of God is absolutely free.
Amen.
I don't want anything from you. God did this, not me. And he refused to take it and sent him back. Because Elisha understood, oh, come on, I'm finished. Elisha understood God's doing something.
Right.
Far more important than money. Amen. Far more important, listen to me, than $2.6 million.
Right.
God's doing something of great value. He had been marvelously changed. Here's this man who gets saved, a Syrian commander, who goes, you know, there's things in the Bible I wish were there. This is one of those, I don't think we'll think the same way when we get to heaven, but if thinking as a man right now, this is one of those stories that I think when I get to heaven, I want to know how it ended. Wouldn't you love to know what Naaman did? He went back to Syria all fired up about God and the things of God. Elisha's perception is this. Here's a Gentile Syrian that got saved, a man of position who can have influence. He's going to take the message of the God of Israel back to his people. I'm not going to take money and mess all that up. His perception had changed. On the other hand, Gehazi had no clue what was happening.
Right.
Here God is doing a miraculous work, an amazing work in a man's life. And Gehazi is still caught up in finances, money, job, and position, power. No, those things may not ring too true with us. He was too caught up in his life. In his own life, to recognize that God's doing something. God's doing a miracle in this person's life. You know, we can get so busy with our jobs and our stuff and our extra work and our things that we completely miss the fact God sometimes is doing something
right.
in people's lives that's worth more than anything that we can gain financially. The little maid got it.
Yeah.
I don't know what her relationship was to Naaman and to his wife. I'm pretty confident that if you kidnapped me in the middle of the night, dragged me off after invading my nation, made me a slave in your house, it probably wouldn't be warm and fuzzy. I don't know that she hated them. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know this much. Apparently she had enough perception to realize God wants to do something in these people's lives.
Right.
And she could have said nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But she said, you know what? If you could get to my God, he could help you. And she apparently had enough perception to realize God wants to do something. Maybe she, I don't know, maybe she understood that if this man got saved, man, could he have an influence. Maybe this man could influence Syria in ways nobody ever imagined. This is the second man in the nation of Syria. If he just gets saved, maybe he'd do something. Her perception, even though she was in bondage, was completely different than that of Gehazi, whose only concern was, man, I got to get over here and I got to do this and I've got to get that and I've got to get involved in this and I've got to get this job done and that job done. Amen. I've got to fix this and I've got to take care of that and I've got to run this errand. And completely lose sight of the fact that God's tried to do stuff all around us. Real faith changes perception. And in verse 15 or so of this passage, it worked out. I don't know what happened. You know, another part of the story I'd like to know is what happened when he got home. I often wonder what happened to this little maid. I often wonder if she was insignificant after this. I wonder what happened when she came back and he came back and said, guess what happened to me? I'm so thankful you sent me down to your God because look what he has done to my life. And I will worship no one but him. And now I know that the God of Israel, he is God. I've often wondered if she thought, you know, it might have been worth coming into bondage. Just for the fact that God has done something in this person's life. You know, if we have saving faith this morning, faith ought to make a difference in our perception. Amen. We ought to understand what's important. We ought to understand what's of value. We ought not be so busy we don't have time to take time to witness to somebody. We should never be so busy we don't have time to talk to somebody.
Right.
We should never be so busy we don't have time to go on visitation and do things and be involved. God, I think, still to this day is trying to do something. Amen. It's just sometimes we're more like Gehazi than the little maid. We're so caught up in what's going on, we don't take time to realize God wants to do something in people's lives. What a contrast faith can make. The faith to believe, the faith to change, and the faith to alter our perception. If we truly believe what we profess to be. If you're here today and you're saved, not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, I've got good news for you. There's a cure.
Amen.
There's a cure. It's not a treatment. It's a cure.
Praise the Lord.
And it's the God of Israel who can save you. If you would just come to him and be willing to admit, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm in need of a salvation. I don't know that I understand all this, but if I had to die right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or not. I just don't know. We're going to give you a verse of invitation. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. You can step up from where you are, walk right down front, say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We don't want to embarrass you for anything or lay hands on you or do anything weird. We just take the Bible and show you how you can be saved. God just might make a great change in you today,
right,
if you'd be willing to come. If you receive him as your Savior, it will make a great change.
Amen.
Secondly, maybe you're here today and you're saved and you haven't been living to the change that faith ought to be making in your life. Maybe there's some errors in your life to this morning. You need to get in line with your faith. If you claim to believe what you claim to believe, maybe your life ought to be a little different. Maybe there's some things that need to change. You know, come kneel on a fashion altar today and God say, God, I just need to make some things right today. Maybe you're here today and you're like me many times, you've got to realign your perception. It's amazing as a preacher how much stuff you can preach and lose your perspective. Imagine how much we can preach and teach on hell and people's need to get saved, be so busy serving God we've lost our perspective.
Right.
Our perception of what's important, what's necessary, that God's trying to do something in spite of all our work trying to do it for him.
Right.
Maybe you come today and kneel on the fashion altar and say, God, make me more sensitive to those around me. Make me help me to understand this stuff's not what's of value. It's the fact that people need salvation, need Christ today. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.